All right, we are tonight taking, we've been taking a prophet a night. And as I said, I have disciplined myself to just stick to one prophet each week. I wanted to just kind of keep it going, but that was my promise to you. And so here we are tonight with the book of Amos, in the Old Testament, after the book of Joel, before the book of Obadiah. We are going to meet Amos. I know I say this about a lot of prophets, but he really is one of my very favorite Old Testament prophets. He just hits with a hard punch we're going to see, and really just calls it like it is. But then, of course, as all the Word of God has, it has a message of hope at the end of it. So let's start here with Amos 1:1 and learn a little bit about who Amos is. The words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa. Now, that's important because we know right where Tekoa is. It's actually a little village just south of Jerusalem, just between sort of where Jerusalem and Bethlehem was. In fact, those of you who've been with me to Israel, where we stay at Ramat Rahel, that very location was believed to be where Tekoa was. What he saw regarding Israel, now remember this, he's in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, Judah, but he's going to be a prophet to Israel in the days of King Uzziah. Does that ring a bell? Well, there's another prophet who ministered during the time of Uzziah, and that was Isaiah. So they were contemporaries. So we believe that Amos's prophecy and ministry took place about 760 B.C., And by the way, we are studying, as a reminder, all of these prophets in chronological order, not in the order in which they're in the Bible, but in the historical chronological order. It says Jeroboam was the king of, son of Joash, was king of Israel. And then he says it was 2 years before the earthquake. Now, exactly what earthquake it was, we don't know, but the people originally reading this prophecy or receiving this prophecy would understand the historical framework. Now, this just reminds us again that these aren't just fantasy, fairy tales, myths. These are real people speaking to real people, real nations from a real God. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and makes his voice heard from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the summit of Carmel withers." So it begins with Amos delivering a message somewhere in the northern kingdom, and perhaps he delivered it from the area of Carmel where we studied where Elijah had the God contest. So he takes a very interesting psychological approach. For the first two chapters, all he does is criticize the neighbors of Israel and how God is going to judge all these godless nations. And so let's just kind of, we're not going to read every verse, but let's just kind of trace them. Verse 3, he says, "The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Damascus." So that's up to the north. And when he was preaching about how God's going to really give it to Damascus, this group of Israeli citizens are saying, yeah, God, give it to those heathen in Damascus. And then in verse 6, he says, "Well, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Gaza." That's the same place it was then that it is today, the Gaza Strip, which is now down to the southwest. So he said, God's going to punish those folks. God's going to punish those folks. And then he said in verse 9, "The Lord says, I will not repent from punishing Tyre." That's up on the northwestern area on the Mediterranean where Lebanon is today. So here he is. He's preaching a message these people are resonating with. God's going to punish these godless heathen nations. They say, yeah, God, give it to them. Verse 11, "The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Edom." That was down to the south again. Verse 13, "The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites." That was due east. All the way to chapter 2, verse 1, "I will not relent from punishing Moab." That was to the southeast. So if you get the drift here, he's preaching against all these godless nations surrounding Israel, and then he really, you know, hits the sweet spot. Got to remember, this is a divided kingdom. The people in the north don't like the people in the southern kingdom of Judah. So there in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Judah for three crimes, even four. And then he gives a reason why. I mean, these people are going, amen, hallelujah, preach it, Amos. We love your preaching. You're our kind of preacher. And then he says in verse 6, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Israel. And that's when they get quiet and say, uh-oh. You know, he kind of started out picking on all the neighbors, and then he said, and now God's got a message for you, Israel. It'd be kind of like, you know, me, you know, getting up some Sunday and saying, God's going to judge North Korea. God's going to judge Russia. And God's going to judge, you know, Iran. And you're saying, yeah, preacher, preacher. And then I'm saying, God's going to judge America. That's exactly what Amos was doing. He says, I'm not a prophet to these nations. God has sent me as a prophet to you. So as we start learning lessons from Amos tonight, the first lesson I think we've learned from just these first two chapters is the Bible teaches that God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, there are certain nations that have favored status with God, like they do with the U.S. We have nations that have favored status as far as trade and things like that. But with God, he holds everyone accountable for their sin, every person, every nation, every group. And so just because it's Israel, you know, they're not immune. They're not exempt from the judgment of God for their sin. You know, the Israelis, the Jews, they're an interesting people when you look at history. And, you know, the one thing I love about the Jewish people is their Jewish humor. They have a certain kind of Jewish humor. And, you know, my good friend Reuven Solomon in Israel, our guide, he just is hilarious. And, you know, the Jews tell all these self-depreciating jokes about themselves. You know, they make fun of themselves. I remember Reuven told me one time, he said, there's two rabbis talking, and they said, well, why did God even create Gentiles? And the other one said, well, someone had to pay retail. You know, that's the kind of joke the Jews tell about themselves, you know. And it's almost like they feel like that they had certain status with God because they were the chosen people, and they were. But if you know the Bible, they weren't chosen to have a special blessing from God. They were chosen to be a blessing to all the other nations of the world by telling them about this one God of heaven. And when they did that, God blessed them. But when they didn't do that and they became self-centered and thought they were the favored people, exempt from his judgment, guess what? God judged them. And so we see that no one is exempt from God's judgment, and that includes us. Here's a second lesson that we learn, is that God sends warnings before judgment. God sends warnings before judgment. Now, Amos, if you understand what I mean, he was one of the most lyrical prophets. In that, did you notice the way all of those prophecies started with the same thing, with two sins and three sins against these nations? Two sins, three sins against these nations. But when you come down there to chapter 4, verse 6, let's flip over to chapter 4, verse 6. We see that God says that he has warned them, but they have not heeded the warning. Go down to chapter 4, verse 6. And here we see this refrain, this lyric over and over again. He's going to repeat it till it's almost like pounding it in their ears. This is God speaking. He says, I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in all your communities, yet you did not return to me. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you. Then he says, yet you did not return to me, in verse 8. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, and the locusts devoured your gardens. Yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword then. Yet you did not return to me. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a burning snake snatched from the fire. Yet you did not return to me. And then we have one of the most ominous warnings in all the Bible. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Israel, this is what I will do. And since I will do that to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet God. You know, there's a wonderful book written by L.R. Scarborough, who was one of the presidents of Southwestern Seminary. And that's the title of the book. The title of the book is To Prepare to Meet Your God. Now, what we've got to understand is that when all these things were happening, drought or flood or pestilence or locust, all the citizens were saying, you know, what's happening with this weather? What's happening with these locusts? What's happening with all this violence of our young men being killed? And the whole time God is saying, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. I did that. I sent the famine. Yet you didn't turn to me. I sent the flood. I sent the locust. You didn't return to me. So guess what? It's time for you to prepare to do business with me, to meet the living God. Now, always, as I've studied the book of Amos, I have always seen an amazing parallel between God's message to Israel through Amos to God's message to our nation. Because I think our nation needs to return to God. I think we need to return to the moral and spiritual foundation that made our nation great. And so based upon this, I sort of paraphrased, you know, if God was speaking to America today, you know, what might he be saying? He said, I sent terrorists to get your attention, yet you did not return to me. Instead, you legalized the killing of the unborn. I sent superstorms, volcanoes, and raging wildfires, yet you did not return to me. Instead, you changed my definition of marriage. I sent you violence in public places, yet you didn't return to me. Instead, you increased your production and exportation of pornography. I sent you deep political division, yet you did not return to me. Instead, you put your faith in the politicians. I just wonder if God was speaking to us today, he would say, you know, all this is going on. I'm trying to warn you, prepare to meet your God. Now, that's the message that I believe is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was 2,800 years ago. God always warns before judgment. And, you know, I read a lot of the blogs and a lot of the articles and things, and some people say, well, I can't believe God hasn't already judged America. Well, have you ever stopped to think that we may be under the judgment of God right now? I mean, some of the things that we are experiencing may be the judgment of God trying to get our attention. Return to me. Well, keep reading there in chapter 4, verse 13. Who is this God that we have to deal with? He is here. He's the one that forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to man, the one who makes the dawn out of darkness and strides on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of the angel armies. The angel armies is his name. So God always sends warnings before judgment. And because that's such a big part of the message of Amos, that's why I put that second. But there's another lesson that we learn from Amos, and it is this, that apathy and affluence is a bad combination, and it can destroy cultures. Apathy and affluence. Now, if you know anything about the people of Israel during the time of Amos, it was a time of great wealth. of relative political stability under Jeroboam. And really at this time, they seem to be far advanced over the kingdom of Judah. And so what we see down there, I want you to go back to chapter 3, verse 13. Let's go to 3:13. And let's see some evidence of their affluence. This is part of his message against Israel. He says, "Listen and testify against the house of Jacob. This is the declaration of the Lord God of the armies. I will punish the altars of Bethel on the day I punish Israel for its crimes. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground." Now notice this. I don't want you to miss this little point here. "I will demolish the winter house and the summer house. The houses inlaid with ivory will be destroyed, and the great houses will come to an end. This is the Lord's declaration." Now, this was a time of such affluence for these citizens of Israel that a lot of them had a summer house and a winter house. They had great houses. Does that not remind you of a lot of people in our culture today? But the thing is, they were just apathetic about God. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, Amos never read the book on how to win friends and influence women, because he said, "Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan who are on the hills of Samaria, women." He's talking to the women there. He calls the women, these high society women of Israel, he calls them fat cows of Bashan. Now, you know, there are two words to describe the cows of Bashan. They were a special breed of cattle. They were fat and they were ferocious. And so that's how he's describing these women of Israel. He said, "You women who oppress the poor, you crush the needy, who say to their husband, 'Hey, bring us something to drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, look, the days are coming when you'll be taken away with hooks. Every last one of you with fish hooks. You will go through breaches in the wall and each woman straight ahead, and you'll be driven along toward Harmon. This is the Lord's declaration." I mean, what an amazing prophecy. He said, "You guys, God is warning you and you don't even care. You're drowning in your affluence. And you women are fat and ferocious and you mistreat the poor." And he says, "This is what's going to happen to you. You know, just the way they lead cows to slaughter with a hook, that's what's going to happen to you." And folks, this is happening in about 760. The history books tell us in 722, the king from Assyria came in and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and they led the leading citizens away into slavery and then came in and intermarried with many of the other ones. That's what became the Samaritans of the New Testament when the Assyrians came in and they intermarried with the people of Israel and carried some of them off. And so Amos is making a prediction that came true. And here they were just apathetic about what God was trying to teach them. So once again, I think, you know, I think if there's two words that maybe describe America today, it could be apathy and affluence. You know, you've heard me tell you before about the survey that was given to American citizens. They called up people and asked, "What's the biggest problem in America? Ignorance or apathy?" And the number one answer was, "I don't know and I don't care." Sad but true. What's another lesson that we learned from Amos? That God despises empty worship. God despises instant, empty worship. And we're going to go over to chapter 5, verse 18 to read about that. Chapter 5, verse 18. Now, you know, you're saying, "Wow, man, this message God sent through Amos, it's pretty strong. It's like, you know, garlic." And so he says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, for what will the day of the Lord be for you? He says that it would be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. He goes home and rests his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him. Wow, what a graphic picture that is. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, even gloom without any brightness in it? And then he says this. This is God speaking. He says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I have no regard for your fellowship offerings or fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then here's one of the most powerful messages in Amos. But let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. And what is that telling us? Well, these people went through the outward forms of worship. They were offering the sacrifices. They were singing the songs. But there were two things that were missing. Justice, which is treating other people right, and righteousness, which is acting the right way. He says, that's what's missing. So don't sing me your songs. Don't bring me your sacrifices as long as there's no righteousness and justice in your lives. You know, it reminds me of how Jesus quoted Isaiah. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, what Isaiah said about you is true. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, once again, we're not talking about a message that's, you know, 2,800 years ago. We're talking about a message today. How often do you think that we just go through the motions? We stand up and sit down and sing the same songs over and over again, but we don't really put our heart into the worship. So just remember, you know, God says, God doesn't look on the outward. God looks on the heart. And he says, I can see right through, you know, your pretense. And so make sure your worship is from the heart. Okay, so we're still learning lessons here about Amos. And here's the next lesson. Prophets are seldom appreciated. So, you know, how do you think the people of Israel responded to this message? I mean, I can tell tonight just by what we've been reading, you guys are kind of a little bit shell-shocked. Wow, this is stronger than a mile of garlic. Well, I mean, they didn't cheer him on or tell him, you know, hey, boy, what a great preacher you are. In fact, if you go over to chapter 7, verse 7, he gives one of the most graphic pictures. Again, he's such a powerful prophet. He showed me this. The Lord was standing there by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? Well, I replied, a plumb line. And the Lord said, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. Israel's high places will be deserted. Israel's sanctuaries will be in ruins. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. So, I mean, I think you folks that know anything about construction, you know what a plumb line was used for. It was used for thousands of years in construction. Today, you know, builders can use a level, and they even have, you know, laser levels today. But for many centuries, the way somebody building a wall could build a straight wall was just to put something heavy on a string, and it would always go toward, gravity would make it go toward the center of the earth so you could build a straight wall. I can remember when I took a mission trip years ago to Brazil, it was about 30 of us guys, and all we did was build a church building. One of my favorite mission trips ever, because we didn't have to shave or bathe or anything. It was all guys. And so I was laying blocks. And so that's what we use. We use a plumb line for those walls. And I laid a whole wall of this church, and you know, and I could tell that I did a lot better on the top row than I did on the bottom row. I got better at it. So somebody said, you should have done the top first before you did the bottom. But a plumb line is a measure, a guide. And so it's like God has given us the plumb line that is his word. And when we get out of plumb, crooked things happen. You know, any of you know anything about building, if a wall is not plumb, if it's not straight, it creates all kinds of problems later. Doors won't close. Windows won't close. Houses will fall if a wall is not straight. And we got to ask the question, has America departed from God's plumb line of morality and righteousness in his word? Well, anyway, if you kept reading there in verse 10 of chapter 7, we'll go to verse 12. We'll just summarize it. Amaziah, who's one of the official prophets, said to Amos, "Hey, go away, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah, earn your living and give your prophecies there, but don't ever prophesy at Bethel again, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple." So Amos answered Amaziah. Now maybe you've heard me say through the years something that might have intrigued you. I said, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. You know where that comes from? Right here. Amos answered, I was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. In other words, to say, I'm not a professional prophet like some of you guys. Rather, I was a herdsman and I took care of sycamore figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people in Israel. So they said, go home. We don't want to hear this message. So one of my favorite quotes by Vance Havner, he said that poets, pigs, and prophets are only appreciated after they're dead. We like the poetry after they die. We like eating the pork, but not while they're alive. And prophets are not appreciated when they're alive. But final message here, God will restore people who repent. Now, you know, this whole message, and let's go to chapter 9, verse 11. God's message has been that of judgment and ruin. But as I said, in every book of the Bible, there's also hope. And so Amos makes an amazing prophecy of a time when God will literally, politically, materially, nationally restore the nation of Israel. Let's read about it. Chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will restore the fallen shelter of David, David's tent. I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This is the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. You won't do it. He will do it. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. The mountain will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. Let me just go ahead and tell you that until 1948, every preacher alive, George Truett, Charles Spurgeon, every one of them had to say, you know, this was fulfilled when the nation of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity. Well, no, it wasn't fulfilled then because the nation of Israel never recovered like this. But today, in the time in which we live, if you've been to Israel, agriculture there is amazing. They rotate crops 12 months a year that they shouldn't be doing. The reaper is overtaking the planter today. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens, eat their produce. I will plant them in their land. And underline this in your Bible. Never again to be uprooted. Now, how do we know we're talking about now, not 500 BC when they came back from captivity? Because they were uprooted. And God doesn't lie. I mean, they were uprooted by the Greeks in 300, Alexander the Great. They were uprooted by the Syrians in Antiochus Epiphanes. There was a short period of about 100 years under the Hasmoneans, Maccabeans, when they had some measure of control, but never as described here. And then it was the Romans. It was the Byzantine Empire. It was the Persians. Then for about 100 years, the Crusaders came and took over. And then it was the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks controlled Israel until 100 years ago this month, November 1st, 1918, toward the end of World War I, when it became the British Mandate. And the British were there until 1948 when they became a nation. And folks, that's why I love taking people to Israel. You get to see with your eyes the amazing agriculture and blessing and rebuilding that is taking place today in Israel. God has replanted Israel, and they will never again be uprooted as we know this kingdom and this new earth, old earth and old heaven right now. It will be there all during the millennial reign of Christ. So, folks, that's what's amazing, that the prophet Amos, 2,800 years ago, God would give this message to him that says, one day I will restore Israel, never again to be uprooted. They say, well, you know, what about a Jewish person today? If they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ, are they go to heaven when they die? No, just like any person. Because God doesn't play favorites. He holds everybody accountable. But as I was in a meeting last night, and we'll be talking more about it this spring, there is an amazing evangelism that is taking place right now among the Jews and the Arabs in Israel. They are coming to faith in Christ at a higher rate than ever before in the history of the world. God is doing amazing things right now in Israel. So we're seeing prophecy fulfilled in our own day. So this one makes the Bible so interesting. It's not an ancient book, you know, just history. It is modern and up to date.